Well, we begin our journey in Job. We begin last week, and the objective last week was threefold. First, we wanted to state the purpose of why we're in the book of Job. We are in a culture, it's always been so, but even more so in what we've experienced in our country and what we have experienced in the last couple years, is we are in a season of suffering, The persecution around the world of the church is intensifying. And as I said in my prayer, we must be on guard to think it's not going to happen to us. That would be disastrous for us as Christians. It would be disastrous for the gospel. So our purpose then in coming to Job is that we would build a theology of suffering. Is that we would see in perhaps the greatest sufferer, and humanly speaking, that we find in the Bible, we would build a theology of suffering. That means the substantial truth of who we are in Christ and who He is, so that we can weather the storm in the suffering that is upon us and will certainly intensify. The second reason why we're in Job is that we see in Job the necessary foundations for a storm-weathering theology of suffering. Job was able to, and though we see him many times feel like he's at the edge of the cliff, he never falls off. And the reason why is because of his personal godliness. And I'll say more about that in a moment. And the third introduction last week by way of our study of the book of Job is that there are six scenes in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that set the stage for the remainder of the book. And I use the word scenes on purpose because there's a lot of drama. There's a lot of dramedy. Most of the book is Hebrew poetry, but there's a lot of drama in chapters 1 and 2 that set the stage for what will unfold in the remaining sections of Job. And we are spending a significant amount of time, in fact, today, last week, today, and next week, we are going to be in scene 1, and that is the man Job. The man Job. And the reason why it's so, and why I believe God has placed so much emphasis on the person of Job before we get into all the trauma of Job, is because how he lived was determined by who he was. Is that he had lived a life of godliness. He was a man who was blameless, who was upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. He was all in his relationship with God. And it was during those calm seas, so to speak, it's when life was fairly manageable, that Job did not fall prey to the apathy and the laziness that occurs when life is fairly easy. He maintained a consistency in his walk with God, and that's what made him able to endure the rough seas that would come into his life. And there's an immediate application for us. What we are now, and hopefully that we are pursuing as this one thing necessary, this spiritual walk with Jesus Christ that is the chief pursuit and the chief priority of life. I hope we're doing that now, because if you wait to be spiritual when it's hard, you won't last. If you wait to when suffering and persecution is upon you to become more Christ-like or more Christ-pursuing, it'll be too late. What we are now and what we are becoming is God's providential grace allowing us to mature and grow so that we can endure those seasons when they come upon us. Well, Job models that. And last week we looked at the person of Job. And as I mentioned in verse 1, he was a blameless man, an upright man, a man who feared God and turned away from evil. And that, in its simplest terms and definition, defines the Christian. Defines the Christian. For all four of those character traits that we see in Job, they determined his conduct before a watching world, and they also determined his conduct, his spiritual character in his walk with his God. He was blameless, which means he was sincere and not a hypocrite. When people saw Job, they knew he was the real deal. In regards to him being upright, he was morally uncompromising. He didn't change with the winds of the world. He didn't adjust his ethics based on who he was with or where he was. And then when it came to his spiritual character, God says that Job feared God, meaning that he had a reverence for him, an honor for him that led to him loving him, and that he also turned from evil. Job lived a life of repentance. It certainly implied as he interceded for his children. But he also lived a life of fearing God, of holiness, because if you truly fear God, you are going to turn from all evil and you are going to pursue all good. If you only turn from evil, you're a moralist. If you turn from evil and you turn to holiness, you're a Christian. The gospel-changed person turns away from evil and turns to holiness. This was Job. Well, that's the person of Job, and now we're going to move in to verse 2. And we'll make some allusions to verse 4, but verse 2 is where we're at today. And so, and don't think that we're going to take every verse every Sunday, because we'll be in Job then for about 100 years. We're not going to do that. And so, but it's extremely important that we look at this man for who he was, not only in his character, but today, how he handled possessions. How he handled possessions. And then next week, we're going to look at his practice, how he was the spiritual leader in his family. Because the person of Job and the handling of the possessions of Job and the practice of Job, they all come out of the fact is that he walked with God. And because he walked with God, he had the proper perspective on possessions. And because he walked with God, he interceded and he was the spiritual priest of his family on a consistent basis. Friends, if there's anything of value that I will say to you, it's this. How you walk with Jesus Christ determines every relationship in your life. Determines your reputation in town, on the job, your reputation in your family, your reputation in your church. The whole crux of us making an impact in the culture and in our families, in our church, is how we walk with God. And thus we find Job. Verse 1 is the most important verse in Job because it tells us who he was. And who he was determined how he lived. And let's take a look at these possessions. So keep that before you as you work your way through this with me. It's because if you don't have verse 1, then Job could easily become a hoarder or a materialistic or it's all about me, it's my stuff type of guy. But because of verse 1, he was none of that. He didn't succumb to materialism. He didn't fall into deep depression because he lost all his stuff. Why? Because of verse 1. And so make sure that verse 1 is the anchor point, the starting point by which we go into Job and go into all of life, because who we are spiritually determines how we react in the world and even in our relationship with our God. So let's take a look at the possessions of Job. Verse 2, there was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Not only do we learn from Job a firm, solid theology of suffering, but we will learn today a firm theological understanding of possessions. Of possessions. And the first thing we see is Job's family possessions. His family possessions. Verse 2, there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had a lot of kids. He had a lot of kids. The order of Job's possession is best to good. Notice, the very first thing that God would tell us about Job is he was a family man. He was a family man. And he was a committed family man. We see that in verse 5. We won't read it. We're going to get there. But we see that in verse 5 because he took seriously his responsibility of spiritual leadership in his family. He did not neglect it. And one of the great challenges and one of the great deficiencies in the Church of Jesus Christ today in our family is that we don't have strong spiritual leadership in our homes. We don't have strong spiritual leadership in our marriages. As goes the family, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. And so when you look and see what's happening in the nation around us, let's don't lament and cry out corrupt government. It is. It is. Let's lament that the foundational piece of a solid society in the church is the family, and the family is what's under siege. The family is what's being desecrated. And I would argue that it's because of a lack of a strong spiritual leadership element in our homes. Job is not that. And why is Job this strong spiritual leader? Because of verse 1. Because he walked with his God. He feared his God. He made his life's priority walking with his God. And so when we look at Job's possession of his kids, he was committed as a family man. He understood Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. And we happen to live in a nation right now where our Holocaust is killing babies. The sanctity of life has been lost in our country. Job was a committed family man. He understood children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. He also had the same understanding that Jacob had of children. In Genesis 33:5, and when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." That's a powerful lesson for us. It's a lesson I had to learn painfully. It's a lesson you may have to learn painfully too. You don't own your children. Your children are not yours. You are a steward of your children. And you must hold your children as they are, gifts from God that's been given to you for a stewardship. And Job understood this. Job was blessed with children. And he understood the privilege he had to them, both materially as well as spiritually. Again, verse 5. When you come to verse 5, and we're going to read it now. We're going to be back there next week, Lord willing, and really break this thing down and look at the priesthood responsibilities at the head of our homes. And that's not necessarily just the men, because we have godly single moms in our congregation who are the head of their homes. And so that part of society continues to grow, and we got to be sensitive to support those homes as well. But look at verse 5. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And notice, here's the most important part of verse 5. Thus Job did continually. Parents, we can't lament if we have not set the example of consistent spiritual leadership and modeling in words in our homes. If we have been all over the place in raising our kids, and I confess we are inconsistent at times, but if we have been that way and gave them the impression that the church isn't that big of a deal and that reading the Bible and following Christ is not the priority in life, then let's don't lament that they walk away from the faith and we lament because they're not walking and following the Lord. It is only because they are living what they observed. Job was not accused of that. His kids could have never looked at Job and said, "Dad, you're just inconsistent. Dad, you're a hypocrite." Job continually, as a family man, understood the stewardship spiritually of his family. But I want you to notice this. Now, go to Job 29. That doesn't mean we're skipping the next 28 verses, but I mean to chapters. But go to Job 29. This is why when you study your Bible, your best commentary of the Bible is the Bible. Make sure that you compare Scripture with Scripture. Nothing wrong with good commentaries. But let's be careful. Let the Bible speak for itself and let the Bible interpret the Bible. Look at Job chapter 29. And we're going to see here. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Job was not only committed to his family, and this is a responsibility we need to understand from Job too. He knew that he had a societal responsibility too. It's not just all about me, my, and mine, take care of my family. It extends to our responsibility in the spiritual family of our church. It also extends to the societal foundation piece, which is the family, which needs help. Look at verse 11 of Job 29. Notice what he did in regards to being a family man. When the ear heard it, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw it, it approved. Now, here's what Job did. I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Go down to verse 15. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. Verse 16. I was a father to the needy. Job wasn't cocooned in his own family and let the rest of the world and the families go away. What did Job do? He said that I did what James says to do. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keeps oneself unsustained from the world." That's Job. Job not only was a spiritual priest and was a committed family man to his own family, but he was committed to being involved in society in families that needed help. He took care of the fatherless. He took care of the poor. He ministered to widows. He helped the disabled. What a wonderful picture of a man who understood his responsibility in the world, not only to his family, but to the hurting society around him. Why? Job 1:1. Blameless, upright, feared God, turned from evil, and all those godly traits of walking with God propelled him to be a family man and to be a family man to those who needed someone to be a family man. Friends, it's so important that we understand. Yesterday in the husband study, and it's a wonderful thing, and if you want to be a part of that, let me know. But we had this, it's a wonderful study, getting to know one another and sharing in the journey of being good husbands. And one of the things we looked at in there was that the Christian life, and the bullet in the study said this: you will always be inconvenienced. That is the Christian life. If you try to make the Christian life fit into your already pre-described schedule, already pre-described life, you're missing the whole point. It's because when Jesus Christ bought us, he bought all of us. And the whole of the Christian life is inconvenience. It is that battle daily to deny self for the sake of others. Job would have had to do this. Remember, he has a big estate. He's got a lot of responsibilities. Yet it would not cause him, because he was blameless, upright, God-fearing, turning from evil, it would not cause him to neglect his responsibilities to his family spiritually as well as societal. But there's another couple things that we see about Job. Go back to Job 1. Job, as a godly parent, would have understood two other things that we know quite well, either by experience or potentially. Job knew that children, as gifts of God, are great delights to the heart. Job knew the blessings of a unified family. He knew the blessings of being one-minded, of one heart with his family. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast. Now the feast, that was a festive banquet. And it literally means a well-prepared meal greatly enjoyed. Can you imagine sitting around the table, there's 10 kids, Job and Mrs. Job coming over for dinner, and the wonderful time of sharing around that table? There was no division. There was no absentees because of riff in a family. There was a oneness. There was a unity. There was a harmony in this family. The table together would have been quite a delight. They would have realized, without realizing it, Psalm 133:1, oh, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. The real blessings of a unified family. Joseph Carl, he said this about this feast. They, Job's children, were all of one mind. They all met together in love. Though they were 10 in number, they were but one in heart, one in love, one in the same spirit. And we've experienced, hopefully we have, those wonderful times of unified family gatherings. Just the joy it is to sit around unhindered, no forced conversation, just the joy of togetherness. Sadly, we all may have experienced or the trauma and sadness when that's not true, when there's fractures in the family, when there's disharmony in the family. But don't think that you live on an island and don't think it's just me. I know we went through that. We went through that when Jonathan was off the rails. But that's not something that is just in the 21st century or the 20th century or in our lives. The Bible is full of examples of dysfunctional families that were in disharmony. Our first parents had the first murderer, Cain and Abel. How about that dinner table? Jacob. What about the 12 brothers? Who sold out one to Egypt? How about being in that family? What about David? How about having your son want to kill you so he can take over the kingdom? Absalom. So we have all kinds of examples of families that were not in harmony. But Job, he knew the delights. He knew the delights of a unified family. The second thing that Job would have also realized, or potentially realized in a family, is that not only are children the delight to the soul and the heart of parents, but children are equally able to be the breakers of the heart, the breakers of your heart. Job says in verse 5, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did continue. This man had an understanding of the sinfulness. Is there anything more painful as a parent, as a Christian, godly parent, walking upright, walking blameless, walking the fear of God, walking turning from evil? Is there anything more painful to your soul than to have a prodigal or an unbelieving child? I don't think so. I don't think there's anything more hurtful and more weighty on the soul than to have unbelieving children who deny the faith, or to have prodigal children who walk away. I often read the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15:20, it says, "And he arose," the prodigal coming back, "he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him." Well, how did his father see him so far away? I think he's waiting at the end of the driveway looking for him. I think every day the prodigal, the father, his heart is so crushed because his son has denied him. He's denied the faith. He walks away. And so the father, every day, I imagine him getting up and walking to the end of the driveway and looking down the street thinking, maybe today. Maybe today. And all the time he's shedding tears and he's breaking in his heart because of what his son has done. Job understood the potential of wayward children from the Lord. That's why he says, "I'm going to pray, I'm going to make intercession just in case." That's what a family man does, a family woman does. Because their walk with God impacts their parenting. It causes them to put the highest priority in raising their kid is the spiritual and the eternal, not the fleeting and the temporal. Job would not be accused of not being a godly parent. So that's his first possessions, his family possessions, harmony in his home, unity, him providing spiritual coverage over his children. Now look at verse 3 of Job 1. Let's move on to his material possessions. His material possessions. Just to put it on simple terms, he had a lot of stuff. He had a lot of stuff. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, obviously. He would need a lot of farmhands to take care of all that. But I want you to note just how practical the blessings of God in life are. Material possessions. Now, if you read through the book of Job, and I hope you will, you're going to find out he also had a lot of gold. And he had some other riches as well. He had jewels. So he had a lot of stuff beyond this. But why these four? Sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys. Well, number one, sheep. Sheep was primarily used for meat and clothing. For meat and clothing. And you know in Job 31, I'll just read it to you. In Job 31, we discover that Job had a clothing ministry. He had a clothing ministry. Job 31:20 says, "He warmed people with the fleece of his sheep." The sheep wasn't all about Job. He used the wool from his sheep to clothe people. Sheep was practical, meat and clothing. What about camels? Camels. He had a lot of camels. Camels were used in that time for those long trips carrying heavy loads. If you want to look at camels in that time and age, that would be today's trucking industry. Camels were used to carry a lot of goods a long ways. Well, knowing the heart of Job, knowing his sacrificial nature and his attitude towards possessions, I don't think it's a stretch that if he heard that there was families in need or if there was something far away, I wouldn't be surprised to see that man load up the camels and send some Samaritan's help to him. What about oxen? Well, oxen were for the tilling of the fields for crops. He had a lot of those as well. He would have needed that because that takes an awful lot of pasture to feed 7,000 sheep, 500 yoke of oxen. And donkeys, were used for local transportation, the carrying of goods just in local areas. So Job had a lot of practical possessions. Now you say, well, Jim, why are you saying all that? I mean, because I want to offer to you some things here. And I think it begs the question, why would God spend so much time in Job 1:3 telling us the details of what he had? Why is he driving home to us the magnitude of the possessions that Job had? Well, I want to offer to you three things. Three things that I think we can learn, because if you read all of Job and you see how he handled his possessions in meeting the needs of the fatherless, the needy, the poor, the disabled, the clothing ministry, when you see all the things that he did, you can learn some things about how to handle possessions from Job. And I want to give you three possible reasons why the Lord may place this upon us, what we can learn about possessions. And again, remember verse 1. The three lessons that I'm going to share with you in regards to how to handle possessions that we can learn from Job, they all come from verse 1. His walk with God not only affected his family life and his leadership, but his walk with God also affected how he handled his possessions. Number 1, Job's godliness teaches us the proper view of possessions. The proper view of possessions. Job held all he had, all these sheep and all these oxen and all these donkeys and all these servants. He held everything that he owned like this. Not like this. It's mine. It's all mine. Nor did he hold it like this. Well, I'll give you part of it. He understood that everything that he had was received from God. Not only was he a steward of his kids from God, but he understood all of his material possessions were equally to be a stewardship under God. We get a proper understanding, a proper view of possessions, the way that Job handled his possessions, and what he understood, that his material wealth wasn't about him to hoard for a nice retirement. His material wealth was to be used for the betterment and the service of others. We already read what he did to the fatherless, the poor, the widow's heart to sing. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. What does that imply? It means that he used his money, he used his resources to take care of those who are in need. That's how you're supposed to view your possessions. That's how I'm supposed to view my possessions. Jesus made it very clear, it is far better to give than to receive. Now I want you to look at two examples that didn't do that in the scripture. And both of them are miserable. We might want to say they both probably have a little bit of resemblance to Ebenezer Scrooge. Take a look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Compare these two, this rich man and Solomon, with Job. Job was abundantly generous. You probably would have had to have been quick to meet a need before Job got there. He was that. I mean, his walk with God freed up the purse strings. His walk with God allowed him to see that everything he received was not for his benefit alone, but for the benefit of all others. And we're going to see that, how important that is in the life of the church here in a minute. But look at Luke 12, 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And if you're gauging life on the stuff, you're in for a big fall. And he told them a parable saying, "The Lord of the land of a rich man produced plentiful." There's Job. And then it's not Job. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." How about giving it to someone that needs it? How about being sensitive to the fact that all this was given to you so that you would meet the needs of others? How about not building more barns? How about distributing it to the needy? And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And that's exactly like it was when the rain started falling in Noah's time. Christian, that's not your life. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. That's not your life. The greatest theologian, the greatest philosopher that America ever produced, Jonathan Edwards, he said this: God has ordained that the Christian life is a race and a battle. This world is not the time for rest. This world is a time for toil and warfare. The time of rest is for another world. That's the Christian life. And the rich man says, I'm just going to kick back. I've worked hard. I've earned this. I'm just going to kick back, be merry. And notice the next verse, verse 20. What does God do to this man? He looks at him and says, you're a fool. You're a fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And Jesus warns us, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Job wasn't that way. Job was generous with his material possessions, and he had a lot. There's another example of a foolish person in regards to possessions, unlike Job. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So what do we learn from Job? Number one, family possessions. He was a godly father. He had a unified home, unified family. And let's don't dismiss the fact that it may be that way, and they may have walked with the Lord, because he said, if they've sinned, so they may have walked with the Lord because they caught it from what they observed in his dad. We also see in material possessions of Job, number one, he teaches us how to properly view possessions, that is, with open hands, so that God can move them around. And your joy will be intensified when you hold all your possessions, your money or whatever, when you hold it like this. It'll really, really bring joy to you, because God will enable you to meet the needs of his people and beyond, and you'll find greater pleasure in giving than keeping. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, here's Solomon. Now here's a man like Job. He was one of the great men of the East. He had it all. He had the most riches of anyone. So whatever Job wanted, he could buy. Whatever he desired, no problem. I can get it. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. Do you see all the I in this? It isn't about them. It's I did. If you find yourself in the Christian life using personal pronouns more than him, you're in trouble. It isn't about I, or me, or my, or mine. It's him. Let's go on. Well, he made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them and all kinds of trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. He had everything. The life of leisure and the life of sensual pleasure, King Solomon says, I'm going to take it all. I'm going to have it all. He has wine. He's after over 800 women. Song. He has it all. Wine, women, and song. He has all these pleasures, these fleshly pleasures. Let's move on. Verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And notice verse 10. This is our world. Unbridled, sensual passions ruling people. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. You know what Job would say about that? I made a covenant with my eyes that I wouldn't look. What a contrast. Job understood in his godliness that what you look at is going to poison or enhance your heart. Solomon says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was a reward for all my toil. Then I consider all that my hands had done and the toil I'd expended in doing it, and behold, all was satisfying to the soul. That's not what he says. He says, every single thing I sought in this world to bring me pleasure, to bring me satisfaction, to content my soul, every bit of it was vanity and a striving after wind. What a contrast to Job. Job is a giver. Job is generous. John Piper, he wrote a book many years ago. It's called Don't Waste Your Life. It's not a very big book, but it is a powerful little book. Don't waste your life. He put this illustration in the opening of it. He says, Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Piper said, that's a tragedy. And he used it as an illustration of wasting the only life you have. Beloved, we'll get an immediate assessment of our spiritual maturity and our priorities in life by our attitude towards earthly possessions. Are they all about us, the rich man, King Solomon, or do we see them as gifts? God has enabled us to have possessions so that we would be able to benefit others. This is how Job lived. He didn't hold on to his possessions, but he had a reputation of generosity. And he had no trust in his possessions. John Wesley said this, gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. That's a pretty good principle of life. Now let's move on to the second reason why we may find the emphasis on Job's wealth and possessions, material possessions. Not only did Job teach us by his lifestyle the proper view of possession, but Job teaches us by his godliness, contentment in the Lord's will, whether it's by gain or by loss. He teaches us contentment in the Lord's will, whether we have plenty or whether we lose it all. Now we're going to get to verse 21. It's absolutely staggering. Think in your own life right now, what if one day you lost every single material possession that you had, and oh, by the way, every kid that you ever had dies? 10 kids gone. All that you've worked for all your life, gone. What would you say to God? What would I say to God? Without even saying it, what would God know that knows that's in my heart towards such loss? What does Job say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This man is in a state of mourning and loss, and his response is worship. Is worship. Paul told Timothy, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Job loses all of his possessions, including his family, with the exception of his wife. What did he have left? He had the most important thing in life, his God. He had his God, and his God would prove to be enough. More than 7,000 sheep, more than hundreds and hundreds of donkeys, more than all the gold, more than even his family. His God was enough. Job teaches us that contentment comes through godliness, not by the acquiring of things. There's a third thing that we will learn from Job in regards to possessions flowing from a godly life. It teaches us that material things are not to lead to the neglect of spiritual things. When I look at Job's estate, I'm thinking, what a management nightmare. I'm thinking, I was the command master chief on a ship of 350 enlisted. What a nightmare. And I'm thinking, 7,000 sheep, a whole bunch of oxen, donkeys, and not just some servants, but Job had many servants. Job was not only in charge of that, he was also the human resources department. Job had all that responsibility. And many of you have responsibilities in your life that are heavy. And you wish that you had 190 hours a week instead of 168 hours a week. But Job models for us that no matter how busy life is, no matter how demanding life is, what does Job do? He does not neglect spiritual things. Don't ever use for an excuse in your life, I'm too busy. when it comes to spiritual things. It's not that you're too busy, you have the wrong priorities. Now, I'm not trying to be harsh on that, because I've used that excuse so many times. And don't use excuse, I don't have enough time. God has sovereignly given you 168 hours a week, like he has me. Let me challenge you to do something. Maybe some of you have. Some of you that are in positions of leadership, you've done this. Take a chart and chart your entire week, 168 hours. Hygiene, work, all that. Just chart it. And I guarantee you, when you get to the end of that week and you look at how your 168 hours was spent, you're going to say, whoa, I had a lot of time here that was wasted. 15 minutes here, half hour here. You're going to find out, like, whoa, maybe I need to rethink some stewardship in my life. You can't say I don't have time, and you can't say you're too busy. God is sovereign over your time, but he's not sovereign over you choosing your priorities. And Job was busier than any of us will ever be. And yet Job continually ministered spiritually to his family. So Job teaches us this powerful lesson that no matter what is in your life, you cannot allow it to neglect the spiritual priorities. Well, we looked at the family possessions. He was a family man. He led his family well. Secondly, we saw the material possessions of Job, and we learned some valuable lessons: how to view them, how to handle them, how to be generous with them, how not to let them crowd out the priorities in life. Let's take a look at the last one, the last possession, and that's in verse 3. So that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. It wasn't just the greatness of his estate. It was the greatness of his reputation. His reputation. Job was blessed with a public status due to his wealth, his prominence, and his conduct. And he was highly regarded in the community. Again, it goes back to verse 1. He was blameless. He was sincere. He was upright, high moral, uncompromising conduct. He feared God, and he turned from evil. And it says, and we already read the text, we said in Job 29 that when Job would walk into the town square, it said that the authorities would rise out of respect for who Job was. That he would walk into a town square and people would stop talking in order to listen to the wisdom of Job. Everywhere he went, people acknowledged that this was a good man, that this was an upright man. That when he didn't see Job coming, oh, there's the complainer. There's the rich guy that's so stingy he won't even give a buck to the beggar. That wasn't any of that with Job. Job had a reputation, a strong reputation. His societal possession was just that. And Proverbs tells us the importance of a good name. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches and favor. If you would have asked Job, hey, all your stuff or your good reputation, he would have said, take it all away. My name matters. My reputation matters. Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the rich guy, he says a good name is better than precious ointment. It's a requirement of leadership. Spiritual leadership, well thought of by outsiders, having a good reputation. So ask yourself a question. In your neighborhoods, in your family, in your church, in your job, on your job, what type of reputation do you have as a follower of Christ? Is it blameless, Job? Is it upright, Job? Does it fear God, Job? Does it turn from evil, Job? The text I read to you about Job's reputation, it says this. Job says, when I went into the gate or the town square, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew out of respect. The aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on the mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed. When the ear heard what I said, they called me blessed. That the societal reputation of Job, that he was a man of impeccable character. I remember when I was in the Navy, I'd go home. And come up from a small town, as you know. And I'd go up in town and run an errand for my mom or go to the barber shop. And I would see older men that I haven't known or haven't seen for many years. And they'd say, aren't you Jimmy Soul's son? I said, yes, sir, I am. He says, your dad's a good man. I would go everywhere with that little town and says, your dad is a good man. And I thought, that's the reputation you want to have. You want to walk into the Mayberries, the Andy Griffith town that I lived in, and go to the barber shop, and the barber says, your dad's a good man. When people talked about Job, they would have said, Job's a good man. Job is a man of integrity. Why? Because he walked with God. And because he walked with God, he knew how to handle possessions. He knew the proper view to handle them loosely because they're not yours. He knew about his children. They weren't his, but he'd done his best to raise them in the admonition of things of the Lord. He also learned from him that the proper view of possessions, that you were given so that you would give, and that we would meet the needs of one another. And when you look at what's happening in the church around the world today, I firmly believe we're going to go back to Acts chapter 2. And I believe Acts chapter 2 says, and they had all things common, and they gathered together for fellowship, for prayer, for the breaking of bread. And I believe that the church is going to have to become far more and more reliant upon each other. And if you're not doing that now, why would you think you're going to do that when it gets hard? Communal living may very well be what we're looking at doing, where we have to take care of each other. And if we don't do it now, we're just foolish to think we're going to do it when it gets really hard. But Job provides us a model. And Lord willing, we're going to look at the third thing about Job next week, and that is his spiritual leadership to his family. We looked at the person of Job, his character, the possessions of Job, how to handle that. And next week, we'll look at the spiritual leadership of this remarkable man, Job, who's about to go in some gut-wrenching suffering, and he was not even sinning that brought that on. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your love and for your instruction from your book. And please, Father, help us have the proper perspective on everything in this side of heaven, our children, our family, our possessions. And help us to have that reputation with unbelievers. They may not agree with us. They certainly may persecute us. But help us not to be blamable as we identify with Christ. May we have a reputation that would open up gospel doors so we could share the truth of Christ. So thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for allowing us to be together. May you band us closer together as we see the pressure upon the church. Help us not to think that living on the fringe is going to get it done when it comes to living vibrant Christianity for a world that is hostile against it. And Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege. In Christ's name, amen.